Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 23. In verse 7, the Word of God says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." We usually think of this in terms of what I contemplate in my heart determines who I am, or perhaps my frame of reference determines who I am, and certainly that is true. But there is another application of this that I would like to look at tonight. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. The word think there is the word sha'ar. It's a kal perfect. The fact that it's perfect means that it's an action completed in time with continuing results. And so there was a point of time when he started thinking something. And he's continuing to think this. It's continuing that action. And it means to calculate or to set a price on. What he calculates or what he sets a price on, the way he sets a price, determines what he is, how he thinks, who he is. And so what we have here is a different type of a thinking. It's what we value. It's where our treasure is. It's the type of a thing that really determines who we are. It's what we see as important determines who we are. It's not so much the thoughts that flow through our head, but what we see as important is valuable that determines who we are. In Job 23, the Word of God says in verse 11, "My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." My foot hath held back. Foot there is regel. It has a few different meanings. It can mean foot, or it can be speaking of God. Now, it's from the word ragal, and it means to walk, to make reconnaissance, or to lead about. So what he's saying here is, and this is a little bit of a wordplay, is that on the one hand, my foot has held his steps, but it also means my God has held my steps. So we have a scenario where it's either my foot or God is holding my steps. But how does he hold them? He makes reconnaissance. I walk, but God makes reconnaissance, and he leads me about according to the reconnaissance that he makes. The information that God gets about me, he leads me about, and I walk in the way that he leads me. Has held his steps. Held is achaz, and it's a kal perfect again. That means a one-time action that has continuing results. It took place in time. There, you could point to the specific time. And it means to grasp or to take hold of. And so, my God has taken hold of me and leads me about. My God has made reconnaissance and leads me about. And he has me in his grasp. And this is my foot. It's not in my own ability. It's in God's hands. And then he continues, "His way have I kept and not declined." Decline is motto. It's a hip hill imperfect. Hip hill means that it's a causative action. Imperfect means that it's a progressive action or repetitive action. And so here we have this, my God holding me causes me to not decline. And it's continuing. Number one, I repeat this. God repeats holding me. And then secondly, it's something I'm growing into. It's an imperfect. That means it's not a completed action. It's an action that is being completed through repetitive steps. And so we have the situation where God's holding us causes us to not decline. And that word means stretch or spread out or extend. My foot has not stretched or spread out or extended. What does that mean practically? That means that straight is the way, narrow is the path. That means my foot doesn't go to places and start encompassing those things that God did not bring. Sometimes we see this happen to Christians. They start to encompass things that God said, don't touch it, don't go there, don't do it, don't think about it, don't, just don't. God says, stay on this path. Stay on this narrow path. But we Christians, we want to be all inclusive. And the world intimidates us into this sometimes. They say, well, you guys are not open-minded. You guys are not inclusive. You're exclusive and things like that. You know, I'm sorry. If you think that Christianity is exclusive in that regard, the only thing that Christianity excludes is the ways of the devil, but God gave the greatest invitation ever given to anyone. Whosoever shall believe will be saved. Anyone. The greatest invitation, the greatest openness of all of history is the most inclusive invitation you could possibly imagine. But what is exclusive? It excludes the devil. It excludes the things the devil has done. It excludes the ways of the world which is in the hands of the evil one. The devil is the god of this world system. It excludes all the nastiness. It excludes hate. These people call preachers the preachers of hate. But in fact, they're the ones who are hating. It's like that kid who killed all those precious people. What happened? They embraced him. They were kind to him. They welcomed him. They were as kind as could be to that kid. And he decides to shoot all of them. Well, you know what? It was evil what took place. It was of the devil. Have no doubt about it. It was of the devil, and the devil brought it. It wasn't just a black and white thing. In that kid's mind, it might have been black and white, but who put those seeds in his head? That was the devil on the one hand, but you know what? Even that kid has an opportunity to be forgiven by God. Even that kid has an opportunity to be loved by God. As evil as that was, God will not reject him for it. Yes, he's going to have to face justice. Yes, he's going to have to undergo societal justice. He will have to probably spend the rest of his life in prison, or maybe get the death penalty or whatever they do in South Carolina. But yes, that's in place and in order and right. But God will still forgive him if he will receive the mercy of God. That kid is not the first one to kill in that way. Paul the Apostle killed in the very same fashion. So on the one hand, you have exclusion. God would not accept Paul's doings when he was Saul walking about killing Christians. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" when he was knocked off his horse and blinded by this brilliant light. And he said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, who you persecute." Exclusive, very exclusive. "I reject what you're doing, Paul, and everything about it. I reject your mentality. I reject your reason. I reject everything about what you're doing. But I'm going to save you, Paul. And once I save you, I'm going to use you in ways you couldn't possibly imagine." Extremely inclusive. So what we have is a God who is both inclusive and exclusive to the highest degree of both of anyone in history. World's greatest inclusion, world's greatest exclusion simultaneously. We have to be the same way. This is what he's saying about our foot. This is the way we live. We love the sinner. We reject his sin. We receive the love of God. We deal with our own sin. greatest inclusion, greatest exclusion. Neither have I gone back, moosh, hip help, again, causative, imperfect. So something is causing this. What is causing this? God having that reconnaissance, God having that grasp on us, God causing us to walk in a certain way by leading us about. Gone back, remove or depart. I am not removed or departed from the commandment of His lips. What is the commandment of His lips? Matthew 22 and verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the premier and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God. And the second commandment, it continues, is like it. It's of the same quality. It's of the same importance. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. Great premier commandment. This has not departed from my lips. What does this mean? I have revealed the love of God, and it has not departed from me. And then he continues, I have esteemed the words, plural, the words, and makes it the Hebrew equivalent of rhema versus logos. Logos being the declared word, rhema being the divine illuminations for our lives from the Holy Spirit. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than all things necessary. Esteem there is tsafam. Now this is a kal perfect. Perfect voice. I made up my mind one time and I stuck with it ever since. This is the way He esteems. This is the way we esteem. We make up our mind one time and then we stick with it. It's a decision. And it's a decision that was consciously made in time, and it was a decision that was never overturned. And it means to hide or to treasure up. I've hidden, I've treasured, and I've treasured up your words more than the things I consider to be necessary. He did it because He loved. He did it because He was loved. He did it because He was in the grasp of God. And when He received that love, His faith worked in Galatians 5:6. His faith was energized. He treasured up His word. Matthew 6:21 tells us that where your treasure is, there will be your heart. Where your treasure is, there will be your heart. The frame of reference is determined by what you feel is valuable. As he thinketh, as he calculates, or sets a price on, so is he. What he treasures up determines who he is. Job said, I've treasured up his word. And he determined who he is. I've treasured it up more than the things I think are valuable, more than other things that I think are necessary, in fact, required to sustain life. And that's what he's saying there, more than I've esteemed the things that you feel are required to sustain life. How many Christians can say they treasure up God's word that way? How many Christians say, I made a decision? Isn't that interesting? I made a decision. I didn't go by how I felt about it. I didn't go by whether it seemed like I was getting things. I didn't make a decision by how I liked the personality of the preacher. No, I made this decision that I was going to value above all things necessary for life the Word of God. The declarations, the preaching, I was going to value that. And it determined who he was. You know what it did? It gave him an identity. And that's really what we're talking about in these passages, is identity. I was reading the news by that young guy who killed those precious people in South Carolina. They had the right identity. He had the wrong one. That's why he did what he did. He identified with something that was purely demonic. Those people identified with something that was beautifully godly. And we saw the result. Identity is what drives us. People think that thinking drives them. Not so much. Identity drives us. Our decisions are caused more by our identity than by the mental process that we undergo. Because our identity gives us the foundation on which we think. Our identity can become an integral part of our frame of reference, and in fact always does become an integral part of our frame of reference. So we have to have the right identity. Why are kids doing nowadays the things that are so perverse and wicked? And what damage that causes? Islam, for example, they hate Christians, they hate Jews. But if you ask them why, it's not because they don't accept Muhammad as their prophet. If you ask them why, they say because Christians and Jews in the West, they embrace things that are wicked. They embrace things that are immoral, and it causes them to hate the West. Now granted, it's not the right form of thinking according to the Bible, what Jesus said and did. It's not even what some Muslims claim the Quran says, although I don't really know, I'm not versed in the Quran. But I'll tell you this much, when you have wrong identity, you have wicked things taking place, and they negatively, profoundly negatively affect everyone else. Just like that kid in South Carolina, just like ISIS and these types of groups, is a profound negativity born of a wrong identity. And the result has a tremendously deleterious effect on everybody else. And it's out of the identity. We find in 2 Timothy 3 that this is a mark of these days. The apostle tells the young preacher there, understand this. Isn't that an interesting way to start a passage? Understand this. That in the last days, and I'm reading in the Amplified here, will come, set in, perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear. For people will be lovers of self and utterly self-centered, lovers of money and aroused by an inordinate greedy desire for wealth, proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters. They will be abusive, blasphemous and scoffing, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane. They will be without natural human affection, callous and inhumane, relentless, admitting one of no truce or appeasement. I was reading a story in the news today. It was a young teenager. I forgot what state he was in. He killed an Australian baseball player that was in the States playing in college. And the reason is because he and his friends were bored. And they decided to shoot and kill this man. They had nothing to do with him. They didn't know him. He was a complete stranger to them, no interaction. But they decided we're going to kill someone. And so they killed him. This is what it's talking about here, these perilous times. Callous and inhumane. No natural form of affections, utterly self-centered, arrogant and contemptuous boasters, abusive, ungrateful and unholy and profane, without natural human affection, relentless, admitting of no truce or appeasement. They will be slanderers, false accusers, troublemakers, intemperate, which means no self-control, and loose in morals and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce, haters of good. They will be treacherous, betrayers, rash, and inflated with self-conceit. They will be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements more and rather than lovers of God. For although they hold a form of piety, they deny and reject and are strangers to the power of it. Their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession. Avoid all such people. Turn away from them. Doesn't this describe today's age? Acceptance of that which is perverse is now called morality. If you don't embrace a deviant lifestyle, or at least people's right, so-called, to have a deviant lifestyle, then you are the immoral one. There's something profoundly wrong with this. When we call right wrong and wrong right, but yet we were told that this would be the characteristic of this age. Why? Because nowadays we've lost our identity. Why do you think, and this is one of the stories I read in the news today, that crime is up in our country? Gun violence and crime. It doesn't have to do with the president, and it doesn't have to do with the former president either. It has to do with Christians. The fault, if you have to find fault, in truth, the fault is of the devil. But the fault also lies at the feet of the Christian. Not that we Christians caused it, but that we've abandoned that which would prevent it. People like to blame Christians for all kinds of things. They don't know what they're talking about. But there is an element of this, that Christians hold back judgment so long as they possess remnant status. Crime is the third judgment brought on a country. Economic disaster is the fourth. Military invasion is the fifth. Do you know what the second one is? Immorality. These are judgments that God established. How do you turn away from judgment? In 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Word of God says, "If my people will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land." Abraham prayed, but there still had to be a remnant. But God was willing, if there was a remnant, to heal the land. Abraham could not withhold judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot didn't possess remnant status. And so judgment came. But it shows us that it's squarely with the believer, with the people of God, that judgment is prevented. And so we need first to have the right identity. When I hear statistics like more than 50% of pastors from the major denominations in this country do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and how are they going to teach their people that the Bible is the Word of God? When I hear things like, for the first time in history, the military has more atheists than Christians. When I hear about a precious woman in the military and the Marines, and she simply has a passage from the scriptures on her computer taped at her station, her computer, and she's given an order saying get rid of that passage, and then she's court-martialed and she's thrown out of the military with a demotion and a dishonorable discharge, that tells me that we've gone down the wrong path very fast in our country. You know what the passage was? Mind you, she's a soldier. You know what the passage was? No weapon formed against me shall prosper. Isn't that like the ideal thought for a soldier? No weapon formed against me shall prosper. What, do they want to lose the wars? You see, but that's what's going to happen. And this isn't meant to be a negative message, but that's what's going to happen with that kind of thinking becoming prevalent in America. There's a reason why we have so much crime. And it has nothing to do with guns. Well, they use guns to shoot. Yeah, they also use guns to prevent. You got two sides of an argument. Give it up. Think in spiritual terms and not in these superficial, shallow, immature, little petty, childish thoughts. There's a reason why we're getting crime. There's a reason why some kid would go shoot up a school. There's a reason why a 21-year-old will go into a church and start shooting people. There's a reason why these things are happening. There's a reason why we have so much racial unrest. And it doesn't have to be that way. And the reason is right here. The truth falls into the street in this age. Isaiah 59. Starting in verse 14, judgment is turned away backwards. Justice stands afar off, and truth is fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. The word faileth is adar, means to be lacking. Truth is lacking. And he that departeth from evil makes himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. This is why we're having the problems we are. This is why America's identity is changing very fast. Not only of Americans, but of Americas. Our identity is changing. Because we're in the process of abandoning the things that established an identity. What would happen if pastors of large churches and the pastors of small churches started preaching it the way it was? What would happen if we didn't compromise the Word of God on the basis of acceptability? What would happen if we weren't so intimidated by the world where God said, they're going to hate you because they hated me? If we weren't trying to be loved by them so much that we were actually able to love them enough to give them the full counsel of the Word of God? What would happen if we had the guts to reveal Christ and proclaim Him boldly rather than esteeming our comfort more than their souls? What would happen if we actually loved one another as Christ has loved us? You know what would happen? Two things in particular. Christ would be revealed, and identities would be built. Our identity comes from the Word of God. Turn to Romans 8. In verse 29, the Word of God says, for whom he did foreknow, that's the aorist tense, foreknow. That means an eternity past, timeless reality. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, also a timeless reality, aorist tense, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, and that moreover is day, it's explanatory of Romans 8:29. This is verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What were we predestinated into? The image of his Son. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at that. You can look at this externally, or you can look at this internally. Both are correct. We usually only think of the external one. were predestinated not to be the outward image of His Son merely, not to simply be representations of His Son, but also to be the inward image of His Son, the self-image of His Son. God wants us to have the self-image of His Son. And He established it in Ephesians 2:15 when He made of the two to be the one new man. He wants us to have as our self-image His Son, the one new man. The amazing thing about the one new man is the one new man is not dependent on perfection. The one new man is not dependent on sinlessness. The one new man is not dependent on performance. The one new man is not dependent on anything but this, that God took Christ and us, and of the two, He made a new organism, a new species that had never been seen before. God-man. That species is still here. God-man. We are part of that species, God-man, because He is our head and we are the body. God-man. This is a very practical reality. And we need this desperately. But not only we need this, our country needs this, other people need this. In fact, the whole world needs this desperately. That this should be our identity. That this should be how we see ourselves. That this should be how we think. That we are the one new man, one with Christ. One, not just in thought, not just in heart, but one in person with Christ. Because that's what the Word of God tells us. That we are one in person with Christ. This is why we are accepted where? In the Beloved. In that oneness with Christ, we find acceptance from God. This is why we are seated above where? In Christ. In heavenly places. Not next to Christ. In Christ. As the one new man. Christ in us and us in Him. This must be our identity. Remember, our choices are based on our identity more than they are based on our thinking process. Because our thinking process is greatly influenced by our identity. We need the right identity. That kid that shot those precious people, he had the absolute wrong identity. We need the right identity. ISIS has the wrong identity. Every single one of those individuals has the wrong identity. That's why they would rather kill somebody than to even extend a hand to them. Because they have the wrong identity. See, it took a lot more for Christ to love than to kill. Think about it. When God judged the world in Genesis 6, He killed everyone except for Noah and his sons and their wives and his wife. But everybody else on earth was killed. But what did it take to love? It didn't take killing. It took giving who He was for us. It's a big difference. It can only be done with the right identity. Why did Christ set His face like a flint to the cross? Because He had the right identity. Why could He say, "Father, Your will, not mine be done," in Gethsemane, when all the demons that there were attacking Him to the point where God incarnate was shedding blood as a result of mental pressure? Well, the reason why He got through that and within that could say, God, your will, not mine, be done, was because he had the right identity. Why is it that when Pilate challenged him and gave him the opportunity to defend himself, he didn't open up his mouth? He had the right identity. Why is it that as he's hanging on the cross and being mocked by the Pharisees, and he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, he had the right identity? Why is it that he could say just before the crucifixion, tell my brethren that after I'm crucified, after I'm killed, I'm going to meet them in Galilee? Because he had the right identity. His confidence was born in his identity. We have to have the right identity. You see, he was quickened because of his identity. A lot of people pray, God, quicken me. I'm so exhausted, I'm so sick, I'm whatever. God, quicken me. And there's nothing wrong with praying that way, but I'll tell you what, the right identity in and of itself can lead to being quickened by God. Just like Jesus was. Hanging on the cross, and the two thieves, and the one is ridiculing him. And he doesn't answer the one he's ridiculing, he only answered the one that is coming to him. And he says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he says, today you will accompany me into paradise. You have the right identity. I can't stress enough the importance of our identity. We must have the right identity. It has to be Christ. It has to be Christ. Never release your identity once it's been given to you. How do you get your identity? In Ephesians 1:5, the Word of God says, and this is course, and this goes along with Romans 8:29, where it says, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Predestined to what? Adoption. Predestined to what? The praise of the glory of what? His grace. Predestined to what? His grace. Predestined to what? Being accepted in the beloved. Predestinated to what? Having redemption through his blood. Predestinated to what? Forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This was what we are predestinated to. This is where that self-image comes from. That right identity comes from. It's right here. Never let that go. You'll be tempted to. If you haven't been tempted to yet, you will be. Never let that go. Proverbs 23:10, do not remove the old landmarks. Do not remove the old landmarks. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, Ahab the king had a field, and his field was next to the field of a man named Naboth. And Ahab said to Naboth, give me your field and I'll give you one that's better, or I'll pay you for it. You pick. I'll give you a better field, or I'll give you what it's worth, because my field is next to yours and I want to grow herbs on your field. But Naboth said to him, and I'm paraphrasing now, there is no way my father gave this to me. There's no way I'm going to give this away. My father gave this to me. It's my inheritance, and my father gave it to me. Our identity is part of our inheritance. We must never yield our identity. Christians do it because they get intimidated. It's very similar to the way that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. He didn't value it there highly. And sometimes Christians don't value their identity that highly either. And they give it away. They say, Christian kid goes into college, secular college, 9 times out of 10 he goes out as an unbeliever. But he entered as a believer. He gave away his identity for what? Intimidation, maybe? Ridicule, perhaps? Lust, perhaps? Perhaps intelligent thought. Bought a lie that intelligent thought belongs to the ungodly. Intelligent thought never belongs to the ungodly. Intelligent thought only belongs to the mind of Christ, which only His children possess. And so they get intimidated. It's unintelligent, it's unscientific. Baloney. The Bible is the most scientific book ever written, because it was written by the one who invented science. It's amazingly scientific, shockingly scientific. Everything about it is scientific. From A to Z, it's all entirely scientific. And I can say that because I'm a trained scientist. Profoundly scientific book. But they buy the lie, they buy the intimidation. And if you ever ask why, they'll change the subject. They won't answer. What's your evidence? They'll change the subject. They won't answer. That's scientific, isn't it? Changing the topic, never answering, running away from it, isn't that scientific? Can't have a discussion with a creationist. You can have it with everybody else. You can have it with every deviant you want, but you can't have it with a creationist. Isn't that what intelligent thought is born of? Isn't that how knowledge is gotten? Isn't that how we progress, by discussion and dialogue and questions? Seems to be accepted in every other realm except when it comes to Christians. Why do you think that is? Because they turn the truth into a lie. They would prefer the lie because they can stay puffed up that way. Christians become intimidated by these people and they give away their birthright. They give away the inheritance. They give away what their father has given to them. We must never do that. Continuing in verse 8 of Ephesians 1, and this correlates to Romans 8:30, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. We put on the new man. We put on the new man. In Colossians 3:10, we put on the new man. How do we do it? Knowledge. Doctrine. That's how we do it. Doctrine. Whom we predestinated, he called. Whom he predestinated, he called. If he foreknew you, he predestinated you. Whom he predestinated, he called. Who did he predestinate? In fact, there was only one who was predestinated, and that was a Savior. That's how he foreknew us. The rest, we learn in Matthew 7 that he never knew. So he didn't foreknow them. He foreknew Christ. He foreknew us because we are in Christ as the one new man. And Christ, and therefore the one new man, was predestinated. But only Christ was predestinated. And then we learn that he was called. We are called. And because we're called, we're justified. The call is what brings our justification. It involves faith responses. It involves the Word of God. It involves growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. There is our call. And in the call, we're justified. And when we're justified, we're glorified. What does it mean that we're glorified? we become the image of our Savior. We become who we are. We're glorified. There's nothing glorious about a human being, but there's something immensely glorious about the one you man. And in that, we're glorified. And it continues in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We receive the word of God as a part of our predestination. And the Holy Spirit of promise is the one that seals us into the one new man. But He is a Holy Spirit of promise. Here's the thing about a promise. A promise is to those who don't experience it yet. So we have a promise. And the promise is being the one new man. But as I sit here, I see different people. You don't look like one person, you look like different people. But the promise is this: one new man. Now, when you consider that Christ is outside of time, the things that come toward us are born in eternity. And they are the ultimate realities if they are born in eternity. Now here's the thing. Promises are given from eternity into time. They define things. They're not wishful thoughts. They're not what will be. They are what is in our future, but God's eternal is. There is no future to God. He is everywhere present, but that doesn't mean just geographically. That also means in the time-space portion of things and beyond that. And so to God, yesterday is like today and today is like tomorrow. And in fact, He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change. Nor does His word. He is His word. The promises of God are not about what will be. It only appears that way to us. The promises of God are about what is, not what will be. There is no will be with God. It's only what is. The works were finished from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. That means the world was built on what God had accomplished. It was already accomplished. At that point, you could say everything was future, but nothing was. Everything simply was in the eternal is. The eternal is the location, if you will, of our positional truth. Who we really are is not what we will be. Who we really are is quite present. And in our experience, we're just growing into who we are. But we are already that because we are already the one new man. And we simply grow into the experience. This is where we're going with this. The one new man is the reality of our lives, even if it's not the experience of our lives. It is the reality of our lives. It's like this. Say that you have someone who lives on the street. They have no money in their pocket. They have poor quality clothes, maybe holes in their shoes. They don't have a roof to sleep under or a bed to sleep in. But perhaps unbeknownst to them, they have an amazingly huge financial inheritance. They have all the money they could ever hope to have. But their experience does not match up to the reality of things. On the other hand, you could have someone who lives in a beautiful home, a comfortable bed, nice clothes, everything you could possibly want, and the same quantity of money in their bank account. But this person knows it, and the other person doesn't. Their reality is the same. Their experience is different, but the reality is the same. They may both be incredibly rich. One knows it, one doesn't. It's like that for us believers. As our identity becomes the one new man, we start to experience all that comes with it. But not until it's our identity can it become our experience. It has to be our identity first. I'm not saying that it won't be reality. It is reality already. But one can experience it only when one knows it for themselves. And that's really what an identity is. It's what I know of myself. Well, if I know of myself that I am the one new man, if I know of myself that I am one with Christ, then I can have that experience. And until I know that of myself, then the experience will escape me, and I won't know how to enter into it, because I won't be able to utilize what I don't have in my pocket. But it's still in my bank account. Notice something? People go to the ATM. What's so special about the ATM? People say it has money in it. Not really. It can give you access to your money only. But it's not all for you. But your portion is. Here's the thing. I can have all the money in the world, but I may not be able to access it. Lose your little card and you can't access your ATM. And you may have all the money there is. It's like our identity. Until it's your identity, it's in your account that you can't access it. But when it becomes your identity, you can access all of it. And you can experience its benefits and the fullness of it. But it has to be your identity first. Amen?